Revelation chapter 12. Two things by way of introduction to this chapter. Number one is to note the theme of Revelation 12. The theme of Revelation chapter 12 is Satan's persecution of Israel during the Great Tribulation. Satan's persecution of Israel during the Great Tribulation. This chapter will back off 3.5 years from the return of Christ, which is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and will narrate how in that period of time the anti-Semitic treatment or the anti-Semitic attitude and persecution of Israel will be so great. So the theme, Satan's persecution of Israel during the Great Tribulation. Notice how that's introduced, chapter 12 and verse 4. The woman, as we'll find out, represents Israel. And Satan is the dragon. And in verse 4 it says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Notice the antagonism between Satan, the dragon, and the woman representing Israel. You've got the same thing expanded in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon with his angels waged war. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you can see, the theme then is the antagonism that exists between Satan, the dragon, and the woman, Israel. And that is the theme of this particular chapter. So we're going to be looking at the last 3.5 years before the return of Christ and asking, what place will Israel have? What will happen to Israel? Now, the fact that there is a great persecution in this period, and let's put here the second return of Christ and then the 3.5 years... or the Great Tribulation, here. And down below it, we'll put the passages that deal with it. First, we're looking at Revelation. The entire 12th chapter deals with it, but notice it elsewhere, going back toward the Old Testament, stopping at Matthew 24. Then to Jeremiah, then to Daniel. That there is going to be intense persecution of Israel just prior to the Lord's return in this period called the Great Tribulation is taught by Revelation 12, and it is taught by Jesus beginning in Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those, that would be those who are alive at that time. So really what we're seeing in these verses is a Matthew 24, 15 through 21 is a survival manual for Jews who believe the Lord's word and find themselves in this period. So let's, in our imagination, just pretend that you are a Jew. You relate to the word of God and you have just seen this leader break his covenant with your nation. Now, what should you do when that happens? Well, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, God's word is always, always the formula for salvation. And there will certainly be some Jews who will read this, and when they see this event occur, the breaking of that covenant, the defiling of the altar in the temple, they will go to Matthew 24:16, and if they are taught in the word of God, they will flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get his things out of the house, but let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. but pray that your flight may not be made in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And so notice, they are warned, Matthew 24, given a survival handbook for those in the tribulation. And again, it points out that God's word is always adequate. And for those in this period of time who will orient correctly to the word of God and know it and believe it, they can be saved from this enormous persecution that's going to break forth. Going back further to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Again, the prophets looking forward to this period that we're studying in the book of Revelation. Chapter 30 and verse 7. This is where it's given a particular name. He's anticipating, looking forward, and says, "For that day is great. There is none like it. It will be the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." How many? You know? We're given that information to the prophet. One-third will be saved out of it. We'll come to that later tonight. So this is great tribulation. What else can we call it? Jacob's distress, and Jacob representing Israel. Can you think of a reason why, if the church is in this period of time, the words Jacob's distress are not appropriate? Are we part of Israel? Is our father Abraham or Jacob in that sense? And you have, therefore, a period designed particularly for Israel. Daniel 12. One. Prophets are full of prophecy about a coming great tribulation for Israel as to its nature and its purpose and its length. Verse 1 says, "Now at that time." Now what does that mean? If you go back to verse 40, chapter 11, it says, "At the end time." Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." And we mentioned that Michael is mentioned five times in the Bible. Every time Michael is mentioned in the Bible, it's in connection with Israel. He will arise, and what happens? "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." And we'll find out that will be one-third of the nation. So notice, what we're looking at in Revelation 12 is a period of time of suffering for the nation of Israel, and they're persecuted at the hands of Satan through certain instruments that will do it. That is the theme. All right, back to the passage now. The time of Revelation 12. Now, I'm going to introduce a time bar or timeline that we'll be using and trying to place some events on it from here on out in Revelation. Some of the events can be precisely placed, not all of them, but a good amount of them. So let's put a time bar across the page. And the things I put in the time bar now, the space I use has nothing to do with the space I use here on the bar won't be proportionate to time. In the book of Revelation, we have reference to the past. Revelation chapter 12 will give two flashbacks into the past. One of them will be back to the birth of Jesus. The second one will be back to the fall of Satan. But they're references to the past. There are allusions to things that are present in our present. That is followed by what we call, and I'll put an arrow going up, the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord descends from heaven with the shout, and with the shout, those in the graves and those living at that time will be, to use the word we often use, raptured. So let's put the rapture. And the rapture relates to the church. With that, you then have the beginning of that period of time, which we call the tribulation, or the second, last 7 weeks or 7 years spoken of in the book of Daniel. Oops, too much here. During this particular period of time, remember the passage to remember that is critical is in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24:15. And that's when, in the middle part of this, the covenant with the nation of Israel is broken. And what happens during this period, the opposition of Satan, is dealt with in Revelation chapter 12. Then, of course, up here, we have, toward the end, that greatest of all battles, the Battle of Armageddon. With the Battle of Armageddon, arrow coming down from above, you have the return of Christ, or Revelation chapter 19, followed by the reign of Christ, which we often call the millennium, which is Revelation 20, followed by new heavens and new earth, which is Revelation chapter 21. Now, what we'll try to do in using this little time bar, I think maybe we'll just have enough of these run off that you can pick up a time bar when you come in, is that when we come to various events in various chapters, we will try to put a star as to where we are on that. And tonight, our star would go over here in this last 3.5 years, and we would have to add with flashbacks to the past. So that in looking at Revelation 12, we're in this period of time just before the Lord's return, and we will also put a star back here in the past to include the flashbacks that will be included in our study. And I think if we get used to working with this timeline, now that doesn't mean that every time we put someone along where it fits in this period, sometimes I may put an asterisk question mark. Simply indicating that this seems like a good place to put it, but we're not emphatic about it. These two things, I think, tonight should not have question marks with them. There's unquestionably a reference back to the past, two of them, and there is unquestionably a location within this last 3.5 years. So Israel in the Great Tribulation, beginning point, 1, the woman described, Revelation 12, 1 and 2. The woman described. Revelation 12, 1 and 2. And the first thing we have focused on is who she is. And let's read that verse 1. Her identity. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So her identity is given to us two ways. First of all, it's given by a metaphor. She is a woman. Second, she will be identified by her clothing. Sun, moon, and stars. First of all, the metaphor. And we'll not spend much time with this because we did a good deal of work with this on our last study. First of all, to call Israel a woman is totally consistent with the Old Testament. Israel is treated in the Old Testament as the wife of the Lord. As such, whenever Israel departs from the Lord, what has she done? She has committed adultery. So, adultery is her sin. There is an entire Old Testament book that is written all around the idea that the wife of the Lord is Israel. Israel is departed from the Lord and committed adultery. So it is the entire framework for the whole book of Hosea. It is the framework of Hosea. In fact, if we do not understand that relationship, then the book of Hosea does not make sense to us. So the metaphor is consistent to treat it as Israel. But there is more than that. She can be identified by clothing or appearance. I should have given you a passage or two here. Israel is the wife of the Lord. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Ezekiel 16, verse 32. Just a couple of places you can verify that. Okay, she is described in terms of sun, moon, and 12 stars. Now, let me say something before we try to interpret what this means. Whenever in the book of Revelation we have imagery, there are two keys to interpreting the imagery of Revelation. Key number one, which is the simplest, is let the imagery be interpreted by the book itself. Let the imagery be interpreted by the book itself. The other method is to allow the imagery to be interpreted by the rest of the Bible. So the book of itself or the Bible itself. Or, to put it differently, the imagery gets interpreted by immediate context or remote context. Since the book of Revelation is just that, a consummation of everything, you can understand why it's easy to get in difficulty if you were reading any book and started at the chapter that consummates everything that began in chapter 1, and all you read was the last chapter, you'd have difficulty because you wouldn't know what things are being brought to a climax, what things are being finished, and you would be in the dark. The same is true for Revelation. The book of Revelation is the closing out of what God started in Genesis. It's the fulfillment of some things prophesied in Ezekiel or some things prophesied in Daniel. And therefore, without an understanding of them, the book itself is difficult to understand. But I think we can safely say this. There is no imagery in the book of Revelation that can't be interpreted by reference to one of those two places. First of all, let's give a sample of the book itself. And we'll look at that in two places. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. You have imagery, obvious, in verse 12, where John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, what does that mean? All right, in interpreting imagery in Revelation, the first step you want to make is, does Revelation explain itself? And if you go down to verse 20, it is very clear what the imagery stands for. Verse 20 says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. No question. Lampstands are the metaphor for the church. Then as soon as you determine what the metaphor stands for, then you ask, why did he use that? Why would he use lampstand as a metaphor for the church? Well, the chief emphasis of a lampstand is what? To give light. And therefore, the emphasis he wishes to make is when you look at the church, the main feature of the church ought to be to give light, to shed light in this world, and that makes the image appropriate. If you look also at a second example over to chapter 13, verse 1 says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns. Now again, as we've said previously, if all you can do is visualize this in your mind, then you're going to get stuck on this weird thing that you're now thinking about. First of all, I don't know what your beast looks like, but forgetting that, it's very difficult and almost grotesque, is it not? A beast with 10 horns? And you know the imagery you get. But, and if you would stop at this point, you would have no information. However, if you go over to chapter 17, looking at your imagery, how do we interpret it? First of all, by reference to the book of Revelation itself. And verse 12 says, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings." The horns stand for kings who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So no question about what the horns stand for. And you can do that with a lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation. The requirement, however, is when you come to some imagery you don't understand, you'll have to read the whole book in order to understand it. You can't read Revelation a chapter. You got to read a whole book. If we stopped at chapter 13, what are the horns? We're not told. You have to go later to see what that means. So the book itself often gives a key to the interpretation. The second is to go back somewhere where the prophets talked about something similar to that. Now, if we're looking at chapter 12, verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." And you would search throughout the book of Revelation and find that the sun and the moon and the 12 stars are not interpreted. So you go back elsewhere in Scripture to where do we have a mention of the sun and the moon and 12 stars. And when you do that, you are limited to one single place elsewhere in the Bible. Only one other place is this particular concept mentioned. And that is found in Genesis 37, verse 9. Trying to interpret the Bible by itself. It's a self-interpreting book. 37 and verse 9. Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. Whose book, The Apocalypse, excellent commentary. Probably, if you had mentioned a commentary on Revelation, a standard one that you ought to get, Seiss is the one to get because he's scholarly, he respects the Word of God, holds it in very high esteem. But when he comes to chapter 12, trying to interpret the woman, he makes no reference whatsoever to the passage in Genesis 37 and verse 9. And so, it being the only other passage that deals with the sun, moon, and 12 stars and tells us what it means, that is an obvious gap. So verse 9, context is the dream of Joseph. His father is Jacob, who will have 12 sons, who will be the 12 tribes of Israel. So in verse 9, it said he still had another dream and related it to his brothers. And this is Joseph speaking, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So you've got the sun, moon, and star imagery. Now, let me interpret it and then show you why that interpretation is correct. The meaning is this. The sun is his father, Jacob. The moon would be Rachel, his mother. And the 11 stars would be his brothers, or, including Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 10 confirms that interpretation. That's the way it was explained to his father and the way Jacob understood it. Verse 10. "And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?'" So notice Jacob understood exactly what he was saying. You're talking about your brothers and me, and you're talking about your mother. And that would fit the sun, the moon, and the stars. So then you have her identity going back to chapter 12, verse 1. We're looking at Israel under the imagery of the woman. Now, the second thing that is noted under the woman is her pregnancy. Her identity, verse 1, her pregnancy, verse 2, which reads, she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, one of the ways we, again, can identify the child, and it's very clear, is if you come down to verse 5. We know who her child was, who she gave birth to. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So with the identification of him as the ruler of all nations, we unquestionably have an identification that the child with whom she is pregnant is Christ. So the child is Christ. The picture then is this. Israel, the woman, gave birth to the Messiah, or to Christ. There is a sense, definite sense, in which Christ was given to us by the nation of Israel. In fact, when Paul lists some of the things that are unique about the nation of Israel, that's one of the things he lists. Go to Romans 9. And Paul is giving a listing of things that make Israel unique. And one of them was that Israel was the producer of the Messiah. Verse 4 says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? So a definite sense in which the nation of Israel gave birth to the Messiah. Now in verse 2, the birth of the Messiah is the result of labor and pain. Would it be fair to stand at the birth of Christ and look at the history of Israel and say that she produced the Messiah out of enormous pain? That's about the history of Israel, is the history of pain, and from that comes the Messiah. Now, this is going to be the first, in this verse, the first of two flashbacks. Using our time bar. The first flashback is here in 2:2, the birth of Christ. And that is simply Revelation flashing back to something that happened many, many years ago. The second flashback is in verse 4, speaking of Satan. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So the second flashback is to the fall of Satan. So our first flashback would go back to Matthew 2. The second flashback would go back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Two of the flashbacks that are within the context. All right, enough now about describing the woman. The woman is Israel. Second, the dragon introduced. The woman described, the dragon introduced. 12, 3, and 4. And as we did with the woman, we first of all will go for his identity. And the dragon is identified very easily, reading verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And may we emphasize that the noun dragon and the two adjectives, great and red, will be significant. And if we're good students of the Word of God, we'd want to ask, why a dragon? Why red? Why great? What does that mean? And notice in verse 3, we're not giving anything about his identity. However, if you come down to chapter 12, just a few verses to verse 9, we read and we get our identity. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So clear identity in context. Throughout Revelation, we can be consistent. The dragon is Satan. If you go over to chapter 20, and at the return of Christ, when he sets up his kingdom, Satan is confined. And again, it's under the imagery of dragon. It says, and he laid hold on the dragon. And then again, the identity is reaffirmed. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there is little question then. His identity is found two places, very clearly, 12, 9, and 20, and verse 2. So we know the identity of the dragon. So what we're building then is the personnel for the conflict that will exist between Satan and the nation of Israel. Now, what is appropriate about the metaphor? So let's put down the metaphor and why it is appropriate. First of all, why great? The reason he is great is because of the scope of power he possesses. For example, to get the scope of power, look over at chapter 13 and verse 3. We're looking at one of the instruments that Satan uses. And in verse 3 it says, I saw one of his heads, verse 2. It says, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And as a result of that, notice what happens, last sentence of verse 3. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, the one that has been energized by Satan. And verse 4, they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him. So he is great because of the scope of his power. Let's put parenthetically, the scope of his power through his instruments, through his men. He is red. What would be appropriate about red? Well, if you look at chapter 13, verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And we have elsewhere recognized in Revelation the bloodshed of the martyrs. So the red is the bloodshed. And then why dragon? Unfortunately, dragons for us come out of the times of King Arthur, and you have a knight riding one with a sword, and the dragon has a long tail. Biblical concept involved with the dragon is the idea of vicious power. So the whole metaphor is appropriate. The 10 horns mentioned in chapter 12, seven heads, 10 horns. Horns consistently are the 10 kings or nations of the revived Roman Empire, or the alignment of the West. 10 rulers who give their support to this great world dictator in his persecution of Israel. The idea of a united Europe has been around for some time. If you look at a symbol that is common, common would be the word, common on European cars, it looks like this, Europa, and then over here an EU in the middle, and then UNIE. And that symbol, you check if you see some imported German cars, or you happen to be in Germany this before Sunday, or anywhere really in Europe. That's a very common symbol, and it's the thought of Europe must unite. That is completely consistent with biblical prophecy, that there will be a united Europe, and that will be the powers of the West under this person spoken of in this context. All right? His identity now, the metaphor, now his fall. And his fall is a flashback to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And the interesting thing there is this passage gives the amount of angels that joined in the rebellion of Satan. Fourth, you've got his attack. His attack is in 4b. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now that's interesting, because I take it again, the flashback is to the birth of Jesus. And he's simply saying, at the birth of Jesus, Satan was there to devour his child. Now how does Satan work? Through instruments or without instruments? See, this throws a great deal of light on who? Who was it that sent out the edict that all of the children in the environs of Bethlehem should be put to death? Herod did that. Who was Herod? Satan's man. And go back, for example, to Matthew 2, about verse 16. And it helps to read that in the light of Revelation. We're coming on to the birth of Jesus and the threat of Herod, down at verse 16. Herod has inquired as to where he was. Now let me read once again. From Revelation, you go to the other passage. Catch this now. The dragon, that is Satan, stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So, in chapter 2, a man named Herod makes a trip. And he says, I've heard that the king of the Jews has been born. I want to see him, and I want to worship him. Who is motivating Herod to say that? Satan. Is Satan religious or irreligious? I want to worship him. That's the words of Herod, motivated by Satan. Would you call that appearing as an angel of light? You know, I want to worship the Lord. And that, of course, is Satan's activity. Well, he comes down to search for the child, and you come down to verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. Who brought about that rage? The dragon, Satan. And sent and slew all the male children. Satan the motivator, Herod the instrument, who were in Bethlehem and in all its environments from 2 years old and under. And again, behind the activity of Herod then was the activity of Satan himself. Now, what's going to happen? What we can really say then, Herod was an actor in Satan's troupe. So coming back now to Revelation, make a couple of observations. One, the object of anti-Semitism, opposition to the Jewish people or nation, the object of anti-Semitism is Christ. The motivation of anti-Semitism is Satan. Observation number two. Anti-Semitism rises every time God is about to do something with or for Israel. It always rises when God is about to act on or for Israel. Rises when God is about to act in regard to Israel. two prime historical examples. The persecution of Israel in Egypt, let's test this out. Does anti-Semitism rise when God is about to do something for Israel? When the great anti-Semitic movement started in Egypt under the pharaohs, and they were bowed over with labor and pain and made to work unreasonably hard, when that happened, was God about to do something for Israel? What? Bring them out of Egypt. Greatest event in Israel's history. Was preceded by God is going to act and bring them out, preceded by anti-Semitism. When he is about to offer to the world his son as Savior, what does Herod do? An anti-Semitic attitude attempts to kill all children. When the Lord is about to return in the book of Revelation, what do we have in chapter 12? Rise of anti-Semitism. Third observation then, a key. I didn't say the key. I said a key to prophetic perspective is worldwide attitude toward Israel. A key to prophetic perspective is worldwide attitude toward the nation of Israel. What was the attitude of the world to the nation of Israel 35 years ago? There wasn't any, because there wasn't any Israel. Since the formation of the state of Israel, if you had to pick out probably one of the most hated and despised people, certainly in the Middle East and the world, who would you pick? Israel. So that we in our country are almost at the place where you wonder if the deal isn't going to be made, kick Israel in the teeth and everything will be fine. And consequently, keeping an eye on the attitude toward Israel to fulfill the pattern of previous scriptures would indicate that the nearness of the Lord's return can be, to some extent, determined by what is the attitude in the world today toward the state of Israel. All right? Now we move from the woman to the dragon or Satan, and now we have the child born. Woman described, 1 and 2. The dragon introduced, 3 and 4. The child born, 12:5. And we have two things stated about this child. Number one, we've got something about his destiny. Verse 5, verse 1. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So this anticipates his return, at which time he reigns. His return is anticipated by how long? 3.5 years. How do we know that? Well, verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 prophetic years of 30-day lunar months. It anticipates his reign. Now, if you recognize verse 5, you know that ruling all the nations with the rod of iron comes out of Psalm 2. So, incidentally, two facts are confirmed about Psalm 2. And keeping your finger here, let's go to Psalm 2. And we can confirm quickly two things about that psalm from this passage. Reading at verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is his anointed? Well, Revelation 12 confirms who he is. So who the anointed is confirmed by Revelation 12. The anointed in this passage is Christ. The second thing that Revelation 12, in referring to Psalm 2, teaches is this. It teaches us Psalm 2 should be interpreted futuristically. Should be interpreted, let me put two things down here, should be interpreted historically and futuristically. Can you see at what point the psalm breaks for that? Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Would you take that historically as the cross, or would you take that as yet to come? Well, we have to take it as historical because Acts 4 does. And Acts 4 interprets who the kings of the earth and the rulers were and talks about it's Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles that came against Christ to crucify Him. So verses 2 and 3 was fulfilled at the cross. He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then will He speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, which refers to Jerusalem, my holy mountain. Historical or futuristic? Obviously, it's a future thing. That has not happened yet. And then, of course, you come down to verse 8, speaking to His Son, ask of me, I will give thee the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like the earthenware, which is where Revelation 12, 6 comes. So going back to that then, the destiny of the child. And second, you have something about his elevation and a reference to, of course, the ascension. Another flashback. Latter part of verse 5. And her child was caught up to his throne. All right, I'm going to stop at that point and give what our next point will be. It will be the woman is going to flee into the wilderness, and we'll have what is going to happen in some detail to the nation of Israel during this period of time. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will give the time and the effort and the diligence to understand your mind. Could there be anything more important than knowing your viewpoint? And we pray that as we continue to study, that we'll see that the only alternative to your viewpoint is not our viewpoint. The only alternative to your viewpoint is Satan's viewpoint. And therefore, may we understand what this means in Christ's name. Amen.